Thank you, Tim and Jeff, Tony, Corinne, Ben. That sort of gets your attention, doesn't it? Not of the works of my own hands I would dare bring before His throne. Very appropriate to the message, and appreciate ministering to us in that way. Well, it's been a long time, and it is good to be back. Let me say that when I don't preach here for a good long time, I am more aware of the privilege that it is to open God's Word to you week by week. So it is good to be here. We are still in the Sermon on the Mount. We are almost finished the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you, if you have not been around for a while, would thought, surely we would be finished the Sermon on the Mount by now, but have not looked at it since June. If you are new, have not been part of this, feel like you're getting in on the end of a conversation, then let me tell or remind you that on our website, I have there a 8 or 9 minute video that gives you an overview of the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly gives you introduction to chapter 7. So you also see in your bulletin outline a little bit of context there at the top. But if you want, check out that video to see where this thing that we're talking about now fits in. You remember that in chapter 5, Jesus presents God as righteous and what it means to be like Him. In chapter 6, He talks about God as Father and what it means to live as His children. In chapter 7, He talks about God as judge. He gives 4 feelings we might have in response to chapter 5 and 6, and tells about how to respond in an appropriate way to get His point, and then ends with 4 warnings. These 4 warnings are the conclusion of the sermon. You saw the first one that we looked at back in June, verses 13 and 14, concerning the gate, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Be careful. The road to eternal life, Jesus says, is a narrow and constricted road. Second warning, verses 15 to 20, concerning false prophets that tell you that the road is wide. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, that is, their lives, their ministry that issues from their teachings, you will recognize them. This morning we come to the third warning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The third warning is the warning of self-deception. The warning about self-deception. And Jesus says here some amazing things. Whether you're familiar with this or unfamiliar with it, what He says in these 3 verses is absolutely staggering. First of all, notice that Jesus is saying here that every single human being, everyone in this room, everyone on earth, is going to one day have a conversation face to face with Jesus. One day, everyone on earth will stand before Jesus and there will be a conversation. For some, it will be the first face-to-face conversation of an infinite number of exquisite and delightful conversations they will continue to have with. And for others, it will be the first and the last time that they will ever see his face before they are banished from his presence forever. The scene, you remember, is a throne room. You come to that throne room, and there in all the majesty and splendor, who could guess what that splendor and radiance will be like? But you will feel very small there, and you will see Jesus there up on the throne as the judge. You will not have with you any lawyer. No parents, no friends, nobody that's ever gotten you out of a jam before will be there with you. You will be there alone. And you are on trial for your life. Now that trial is not a trial just for this life. You will be standing there to be judged on what will happen to you for the rest of eternity. In Kenneth Graham's delightful little story, The Wind in the Willows, you may recall that there's a place where Toad is on trial for having stolen a motor car and then driven it recklessly and sassed the policeman. And for that, they decide to give him 20 years in prison. 20 years? Oh, that's terrible. What is 20 years? It's that compared to eternity. This trial is about what will happen to you for eternity. And Jesus wants you to picture that. He wants you to put your mind there. This is not some parable. It's not an allegory. It is saying what is actually going to happen. Some people have been trained in evangelism explosion. Don't hear a whole lot about that anymore. But it used to be in the old days, people would talk about the Kennedy question. What was the Kennedy question? It was the question you'd ask somebody. If you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now you think that's sort of conjured up, but the fact is that's based on a scene just like this. Jesus is saying, there is a day coming, you will stand before me, and I will ask you, in essence, why should I let you into my heaven? And he says, many, and notice as he goes through this, he is talking about many church people. Many church people who assumed that they were going to get in will not. And so he gives some staggering information about who will be and who will not be in heaven. So your first blank there is the shock of many who will not be in heaven. And I want to give you briefly from this passage seven descriptions of people who will not be in heaven, who assume that they will be. The first is the people who call him Lord. Twice he says it, and both times it's repeated. Lord, Lord. Verse 21. Verse 22. Lord, Lord. They'll say to me, Lord, Lord. Now, you know, I imagine that just being in that scene and seeing him up on the throne, what else are you going to call him? But I think it's also saying this is what they believe. These are people who have a high view of Jesus. They believe his deity. They believe that he is unique and special. And they call him Lord. That's the first thing that describes them. The second thing is that they really know the Bible. In fact, they say in verse 22 that they prophesied in his name. That means that they represented him and they taught scripture. They were people who are acquainted with the Bible. They taught the Bible. Perhaps they preached the Bible. Some of these people may have been preachers. But they know a lot about scripture. Thirdly, these are not liberals. These are not people who don't believe in the supernatural because they say that they cast out demons. Now, we don't know if they did or whether they just said it. But the fact is, these people believed in the supernatural. They said, have we not cast out demons? And fourthly, done many miracles, many wonderful things, amazing things. And notice that those things were all in his name. These were not things that they just did on their own. Whether his name had become some magical, superstitious charm to them, or whether it was somehow associated in their minds with what they were doing some amazing religious things that involved the supernatural in his name. Now, Jesus says that will happen from unbelievers. In chapter 24, in verse 24, he says there will be those who will produce counterfeit miracles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9, he talks about those who will be, in fact, producing counterfeit false miracles in order to deceive people. So the Bible clearly teaches, Jesus and Paul teach, that you do not have to be a Christian to be able to perform some supernatural act. Satan has that capacity. But what's so pathetic and startling is that these people apparently thought they were doing it in Jesus' name. They were doing these amazing things. And so they must have been widely known as Christians. These are Christian leaders. These are people who others look up to. Now, how can you imagine that? What is this referring to? Imagine yourself at a religious service of a Christian church during a, quote, revival. And in this service, you begin by singing many choruses, and some of those you sing many times. 10, 15, 20 times you sing the same chorus, the same phrases over and over and over. It becomes a little bit hypnotic. And then there is an invitation to come down, and people come forward in order to have healing, to have something that is deep concern to their ministered to. Things are just still warming up. Then you get to the main event, and the guest evangelist comes out. And this guest evangelist comes out, and he speaks with great authority. He speaks with authority, and he begins to declare the name of Jesus, has people come forward out of the aisles. And these people, he comes to them face to face, and he declares in the name of Jesus that the spirit of evilness of this or that come out, and he shouts in their face, and they fall down flat on the ground. Usually somebody catches them to help them to fall gently. Being slain in the spirit, it's called. And then he continues to talk about his message of all his power, and the great things that he is able to do if you just believe. Brothers and sisters, it's not hypothetical. I'm describing a scene that I was in and part of. And I wondered. Everybody assumes that such a person, I may agree with his theology, I may not agree, but surely he's a Christian. I mean, this brother is sincere. What makes me tremble is Jesus' words. And the scariest word of this whole passage is the first word in verse 22. Many. Not talking about some rare thing, this kind of deception of being involved in supernatural things and thinking that surely I deserve to get to heaven, surely I will be there, surely everybody thinks I'm a Christian, I have a place of prominence within the church, I do mighty things. Many, Jesus says. Many are going to come on that day for the greatest shock of their life. You know what I believe that's saying? I believe that that is saying that there will be people before that throne who will say, but I was a member of Columbia Presbyterian Church. And he will say, but I never knew you. You say, how can that be? You come before the elders and you give your testimony, you talk about what you believe, and the elders say, sounds good to us, we recommend you for membership. And you go away and you say, I had a religious experience And I believed the right things, and the elders said that I'm going to heaven. And that's your trust. Being a member of Columbia Presbyterian Church does not ensure that you will go to heaven. Many, Jesus says, will come in that day with great religious credentials. And I will say, away from me, you evildoers. And you say, evildoer? I've been trying to serve you. I've been doing this and I've been doing that. And that's exactly the point, Jesus says. You've never known your heart. You don't see yourself as an evildoer. You see yourself as a good religious person. And you will be banished from His presence. Jesus presents Himself here not as simply a teacher, but He presents Himself as the judge. Now before we get to that, notice the second point. What then is the mark of the one that is going to heaven? Jesus says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You say, how can that be? That sounds like works. That sounds like the way you get to heaven is to be able to display a resume that says, I've done the will of my Father. As I've studied this passage, it has occurred to me that you can't understand these warnings apart from the Beatitudes. What Jesus does is something amazing. He starts off with the blessings and He ends up with the warnings. And they're connected. Because what He is saying here is, unless you are the person who has at some point understood the will of the Father that I have been laying out for these three chapters and see that you cannot do that, that you are impoverished of spirit, that you then come to see Jesus as your only hope. He begins the very first verse, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven." They will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says here, the person who comes with religious credentials, no matter how spectacular, I think he's purposely using a dramatic extreme, no matter how extreme and impressive are the religious credentials, if it is not an impoverished spirit that has been changed by the Spirit of God, it is deceiving itself to eternal damnation. See, I think Jesus is saying here that His work of transformation in a person who is impoverished of spirit understands, I cannot keep the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount or anything else in Scripture. When that person's life is changed, their heart is changed to be the way He describes in chapter 6. Remember the Lord's Prayer, that every day it's the person, our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done in me. I want to obey You. I want to obey my Father in heaven. I'm not now saying, I'll go my own way and keep out of my life, give me parking spaces, heal me from illness, take care of my family. But I want to live my life on my own terms. It's a life that has been changed. So you see, Jesus is contrasting those whose flashy works get attention, perhaps people that even you envy. You read their books, their biographies, you see them on television, you see and you say, oh, if I could only know that kind of power, oh, if I could only be that kind of person. Do not envy them. In the eyes of Jesus, the simplest unknown saint who does the will of my Father who is in heaven is closer to the heart of Jesus than the greatest religious superstar who depends on their credentials. I'm not saying that a Christian cannot gain popularity, cannot be well known, be in the limelight because of their ministry. God may grant that. But it's not their goal. Their goal is to please Christ. And God may be pleased to bless that to some fame, some being known, books being sold, the rest of that. But what Jesus is talking about here is, what are you resting on? What is your resume? What are your credentials in that day of judgment? See, it's the kind of idea that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember where he says there that if I could preach like an angel, if I had faith that could move mountains, if I were to give my body so that it would be burned in martyrdom, but have not love, it's worthless. That's what Jesus is talking about. The new heart. The transformation of the Spirit. And just as we have seen in this sermon again and again and again, it's all about the heart. It's not about gifts. Not about religious activity. It's about your heart. And if right now you are thinking, I sure hope so-and-so is listening to this message. I've always wondered about them. If you're thinking, I hope some of these people can see that they might be deceiving themselves. But you're not asking that about your heart. Then let me suggest it is exactly to you that Jesus is speaking. In preparing this, I had to stop at one point and go on my knees and say, God, I have known of unconverted preachers. And I know that because at some point, after years of preaching, they came to Christ. Could I be deceiving myself? You must ask that of yourself, no matter how much theology. You know, a person came to me after the first service and they said, I shuddered because there is someone I know who is so expert in theology. But I see no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. And I had to examine myself. But what scares me is God's calling me to bring up a conversation with that person this week that I have dreaded for years. This is serious business. Jesus is trying to get you to imagine that courtroom scene, to examine your heart. Jesus speaks here as the judge. Third point, he is the judge. He says in verse 21, those who obey my Father, not our Father. It's a unique relationship, my Father. And then he presents himself not simply as a prophet, not somebody telling us how to live. He presents himself as the one who will determine the fate of the nations. Every individual, yours, mine, everyone, will stand before him and he will determine heaven or hell. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Or welcome. So Jesus speaks with absolute authority in this. But he also speaks as the one who the New Testament will reveal later on himself stood before the Father. And with his perfect record of having obeyed the will of his Father in heaven, perfectly, throughout his life, took your sin and my sin. Everyone who is willing to admit I cannot do the will of the Father in heaven. I try and I fail. And Jesus stood before the Father and he said, I have given that person my record. I now have their record. And the Father said to the Son, away from me. Away from my presence. And banished Jesus to hell. Cursed him with a curse that you and I deserve. So that Jesus banished, suffered everything that you and I deserve to suffer. And so the fourth point, examine yourself. Because you see here, there is good news. If you're willing to examine yourself and see your heart as it really is, Jesus stands here ready to save you. Jesus stands here ready to forgive, to take all of that guilt upon himself. If perhaps you're seeing for the first time what your heart is really like. Perhaps you've been a member of Columbia Presbyterian for some years. Because the elders have said you're a believer and you are in good standing and you're moderately involved, the fact that you don't read the Bible on your own, the fact that the only time you pray is when you're looking for a parking space or you're sick or somebody's in trouble or something you need for yourself, is really the only time that you talk to God. You recognize that your relationship with Him is next to non-existent. You run your own life. But you call yourself a Christian because of your religious involvement and the credentials of your membership. Jesus will say, I never knew you. Or perhaps you're a teenager and you've been baptized. You've been raised in a Christian home. And you move along. And you say, well, I haven't professed my faith. Maybe someday I will. Doesn't really matter. I mean, I go along with this stuff. I'm not against it. Let me ask you. Do your non-Christian friends see anything different and know that you're a Christian? Or perhaps you say, I don't have any non-Christian friends. Then let me ask you this. Is there anything that you do simply because you love Jesus? And you give me sort of a blank stare. And you say, everything I do is because it's either expected of me, I've been trained to do it, or I'm used to doing it. I'm so hemmed in my behavior, I don't know what I do because I love Jesus or I don't. And I'm calling you to examine your heart this morning. You know, a number of kids went to the Do Hard Things conference. And there they heard as one of the speakers challenged them about kids who grow up in the church and are like the warning, the third warning just before this, wolves in sheep's clothing. He said, you're dressed in sheep's clothing and you fit in at church and everybody thinks that you're part of the body. But you know that you've got a wolf's heart. You know that you don't love Jesus and you don't trust Him and your life is not centered on pleasing Him. And I understand that at that conference, there were at least a couple of kids from Columbia Presbyterian that gave their lives to Jesus Christ. And I don't know who you are, but if you're one of them, I'd sure be pleased if you'd tell me. Are you in sheep's clothing with a wolf's heart? Will Jesus say to you, away from me. I never knew you, you evildoers. And if you're insulted at being called an evildoer, it is simply revealing you don't know your heart. Or perhaps you have visited Columbia Presbyterian for weeks now, or months, maybe years. You kind of go along with things here. But you realize that what you're really depending on is your involvement in some religious activity, but not that you've ever seen your evil heart and the need for a Savior to take your record and to give you His own. That alone will be your resume on that day that He speaks of. You put it off. You put it off. You continue to deceive yourself. You don't want to ask the questions. You amuse yourself. The entertainment, whether it's the Olympics or the conventions or whatever else, life just moves on. Someday you'll think about your heart. And this morning, in the name of Jesus Christ, I can only be faithful to this passage to say, Jesus is calling you to examine yourself. And if you have doubts, I invite you to come at the back at the end of the service and tell me, I have some questions. Could we talk? I had some people come and talk to me after the first service. My wife, Kathy, grew up in the church. At the age of 17, they had a missions project. She assumed she is a Christian. I guess they assumed she is a Christian. They invited her to go on to this project in Peru to help the missionaries. He was in Peru helping the missionaries that Kathy realized she wasn't a believer. She really didn't know the Lord. And there on a missions project in Peru, she gave her life to Jesus Christ. I don't care what you're involved in. I don't care what your religious credentials are. I'm asking you this morning to examine your heart. To come in the light of Jesus Christ and be honest with yourself. Because you see, it's either that or, to show you the other side in conclusion, the good news, it is if you recognize the poverty of your spirit, then Jesus says, in that day you will come to Him and He will be there upon the throne and He will say, come, poor in spirit, come, enter into the kingdom. You who mourn for your sin, come and be comforted. You that hunger and thirst for righteousness, come and be filled to overflowing. You who are merciful because you realize you've obtained mercy will there in that day receive all mercy and fullness. You who God has changed your heart to be a pure heart in Jesus Christ will see God. And you who have suffered in this world following Him, He says, will know the pleasures and the delights of the kingdom, the treasures. He speaks of treasure and reward 3 times in chapter 6. He speaks of the treasure you will receive. And on that day when you stand before Him, brothers and sisters, on that day when you look at Jesus, you will see something and you will experience something you have never experienced before. Bring your heart when you see Him and see His smile to welcome you and feel His embrace gathered around you. In your heart you will feel to a fullness you have never known possible the sense, I belong here. This is where I was meant to be. Welcome, child, into my heaven. It is either or. Which is it for you? Let's pray. Oh, Father. Father, I pray that there would not be one person in this room who would be allowed to continue in self-deception, but that every person here would consciously be dreading the statement from the judge, depart away, I never knew you, or consciously anticipating the great welcome of the Savior. Come, enter into the joy of your Lord. Welcome home. And Father, for any who is in that doubt, for any who recognizes, I am continuing to rest on anything I've done, or simply to try to displace it, to ignore it, that you would show them Christ, who in this day is merciful, but not to presume upon that mercy. In Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.